I think we'll go ahead and start. This is where we're headed today. As you can see, we're drawing near to the end. Romans 12 is where we're going to be today. We'll cover the whole chapter and pretty much going to be covering one chapter per session from here on out. So why don't we start with a word of prayer and then we'll dive into Romans 12. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your great love, and that we, as your adopted children, know that we are beloved. We thank you that you have brought us here again today to gather with our local church to worship you. And we know that you are worthy of our worship. You are worthy because of who you are and because of what you have done for us. We thank you for your ongoing care in our lives, that every day through the struggles and difficulties, as well as the joys, that you are watching over us, that you have appointed your Son as our good shepherd, and that he cares for us and leads us. We thank you as well that we have a great hope, the hope of eternal communion with you, a hope beyond the grave, a hope of resurrection life and the new creation, and that gives us reason to rejoice always and to give thanks in all circumstances. And we pray that today our hearts would be refreshed, our minds would be renewed through your word and by your spirit, that we would be transformed to be a little bit more in like your Son, so that we might be, as Paul said, the firstborn among many brothers. And we pray for our time today in Romans 12, that you would use this chapter of Scripture to wash and sanctify us, that the Spirit would be at work in our souls, that you'd help me to teach it clearly and effectively. And we pray all of this for your glory and our good, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Just a little review. Remember where we're at. Chapters 1 through 5 of Paul's letter, he declares the gospel that he preaches, that unrighteous people can be saved from God's wrath by receiving the gift of justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So that was the first 5 chapters. And then in chapters 6 through 8, he says that those who receive this gift of justification by faith receive other blessings as well, including new spiritual life by which they now serve God instead of sin, and the certain hope of resurrection life in the new creation. So that's sort of the first section of the book. And then we just finished Romans 9 through 11, where he sort of pauses to address a particular issue, that is the widespread unbelief of the Jewish people. And he explains that the fact that so many Jews have not believed in Jesus for salvation can be explained both in terms of God's election of only some to salvation and their own refusal to believe. Then I argued last time that Paul goes on to say that while he has temporarily hardened most Jews while he is saving many Gentiles, he will one day lift the hardening and save many Jews as well. So that's where we finished last time. Today, we're moving into a new section of the book where he returns from dealing with the issue of Jewish unbelief. And in this chapter, he's turning a corner where he's really going to focus on what you call the implications of the gospel for the lives of us as Christ's people. And in this chapter, he begins describing how Christians should live in light of the saving mercy they've received through the gospel. In this particular chapter, he focuses on the use of spiritual gifts and upon love, both for fellow Christians and also for outsiders. Okay, so that sort of gives you charts the way forward here in chapter 12, the implications of the gospel for our lives, starting with spiritual gifts and Christian love. Okay, so let's get into it here. And why don't we read this first 2 verses, if someone would be willing to read Romans 12, 1 through 2.
I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.
Thank you. All right, just to summarize here, I think what he's basically saying is that, and I'm going to explain why I put this, but I think because is the right word here. Because of God's mercy to them in Christ, which I can't help thinking is really everything he's been talking about in chapters 1 through 11. In other words, this is a major hinge in the book. He's been unpacking the gospel and all of its glorious blessings in chapters 1 through 11. Now, he's saying, you see, in view of God's mercy, he's saying that we ought to offer our whole self to do his will as an act of new covenant worship. I think that's what he's arguing here. So let me walk through this now. If we just start with chapter 12, verse 1a, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. I'm arguing, and this is why I highlighted it. Remember, we're going to have a slide where I'll get into this in greater depth. I'm arguing that the by there should probably have a causal sense to it. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, because of, or in light of, or as some translations put it, in view of God's mercies, or the mercies of God, because of all the, and mercies would be all of his redemptive blessings, you know, justification by faith, as well as all our new life in Christ and the hope of glory, because of all the redemptive blessings God has lavished upon us as Christians, which he'd been explaining in chapters 1 through 11, Paul now exhorts them to act. And by the way, that's a pattern you see repeatedly in the Pauline epistles, right? This is what God has done for you. Therefore, live this way, right? You could say that if you were to reduce down the Christian formula for sanctification and justification, you could say that sanctification, the argument is, be who you are, right? This is who you are in Christ. Now, live like it. Right? I think that's his argument. So that what God has done for you in Christ is the ground of your new life. And that's important to keep in mind, right? Because we can easily mix it up where we can begin thinking of our new life as the ground of our justification, or as the ground of maintaining our relationship with God. And Paul says, no, it's in view of what God has done for you, because of what God has done for you, now live this way. Okay, so how does he exhort us to act? Well, verse 1b, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So, as we live our earthly lives in these bodies, we are to offer our whole bodies to God. And the language of holy and acceptable, the language of a sacrifice, right? Think of consecration. Think of something being set apart unto God for his use, right? And he's saying, do that with your whole body. Your whole body is to be a sacrifice. You're a living sacrifice set apart unto God for his use. And that is your spiritual worship, right? So you're no longer offering sacrifices in the temple through priests. Now you offer spiritual sacrifices. And what is your sacrifice to be? Your whole body consecrated to God's service. Does that make sense? This is not new. In fact, if you turn back to Romans 6 for a moment, you remember he's basically said this before. In chapter 6, verse 13, remember he started this chapter, if, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. If that's true, shall we not keep on sinning that grace might abound? Do you remember that? And he says, by no means. And then he talked about how we've died to sin so that we would no longer live in it, but now we are alive to God. And in verse 13, he says, so do not present your members, the members of your body, right? Your arms, your legs, your brains. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. You see? It's the same idea. Here he says, present your bodies. There he said, present your members. Same idea. And so you know what he's talking about when you come back here. You say, ah, this is what he means. When he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, it's present your members to God to be instruments for righteousness, right? To reflect obedience to him. He's your Lord. Sin doesn't have dominion over you now. God does. But here he uses the language of new of worship. And remember, when you make that change from old covenant to new covenant, worship doesn't stop, does it? But what worship looks like in certain ways does. You're no longer going down to the temple in Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. Now you offer spiritual sacrifices to God, right? And the new covenant, the New Testament talks about this, for instance, in 1 Peter 2:5. Just want to highlight this. 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. By the way, what is another word for this spiritual house? A temple, right? You are being built up as a spiritual house, a temple, to be a holy priesthood. Okay, you see, this is all the language of worship. But now, instead of a temple in Jerusalem, we are the temple. God dwells in us. Instead of the Levitical priesthood, right? This is the Reformation teaching of the priesthood of all believers. We are all priests. We all offer worship directly to God. And we are to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, right? So there it is. This is what he's talking about. So what is the spiritual sacrifice? Well, in one sense, it's offering our entire bodies to God to be instruments of righteousness, right? And then one other passage here where we can see what this looks like, how this totalizing nature of new covenant worship. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20. Remember that in this chapter, he'd been talking about sexual immorality and how we ought not to engage in it because we are God's temple. The verse 19, he finishes that section by saying, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? So again, temple, worship. This is the theme here. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So what does new covenant worship look like? Use your body to glorify God because you are a temple of his presence. By the way, this goes against the grain of the sort of man-centered idea of Christianity where God is described as being there to serve your interests and to make your life better. And God says, you are not your own. You are God's. And you live to glorify him. And so that's the idea being presented here. Verse 2a. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So, Christians, do this. What does it look like to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, as an act of worship? Well, in one sense, we could say it means presenting your members to God as instruments for righteousness. But here, it's giving us another way of looking at it. We are not to be conformed to this world. And what does that mean? I'm going to argue that the basic idea is that, you know, there's part of us, our flesh, that still is earthly, still worldly, still filled with the lusts of this world. Paul is going to use that language in Colossians 3, put to death what is earthly in you, right? And so he's saying, don't be conform to this world. Don't be pressed into the mold of this world by following your flesh, right? Don't do that. Instead, so this is the put off, put on theme that you see common in Scripture. Don't do that. Don't be conformed to this world by indulging the lusts of your flesh, which belongs to this present evil age, but be transformed into the image of Christ. The Greek here is actually where we get the word metamorphosis from. You would recognize the Greek word there. Be transformed, and I'm arguing into the image of Christ, because we know that from other parts of Scripture, right? And how is the transformation take place? By the renewal of your mind. Now, I argue that he's talking there about the renewal that the Holy Spirit does. You remember in Titus 3:5, he talks about the washing and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Also, the fact that he says your mind, I think also brings the Word of God into the midst, right? Because it's like the Holy Spirit renews or washes your mind. And how does he do that? He uses the word as the water, right? The word, remember in Ephesians 5, the washing with the water of the word. The word is the agent by which the Spirit renews our mind so that we begin to think God's thoughts after him. We begin to have the mind of Christ, the mindset, the attitude of Christ. And that's how we put off. That's how we not be conformed to this world, but are transformed in the image of Christ. Now, I just want to read to you Colossians 3, 5 through 10 here for a second, because I think you say, well, what does this look like in terms of nuts and bolts? Well, let me just read this section here, because I think it fleshes it out for us. Colossians 3, 5 through 10. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, right? Do not be conformed to this world. Put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming, right? So don't be conformed to this world. The world is under judgment. God's wrath is coming on this world. If you become like this world, you will perish with this world. That's the idea, right? In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. And notice, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You see there the language of renewal, right? You're being renewed into the image of your creator. The idea here is you have been made a new creation, though the flesh still remains in you. So put off the deeds of the flesh. And since you are a new creation, be renewed more and more into the image of your creator. And that happens, we know, from Titus 3:5 and other passages, by the power of the Spirit through the water of the word. All right. So this is where teaching and preaching and your own study of Scripture, prayerfully asking the Spirit to wash you with it. That's how it happens. And it happens by you recognizing the desires of the flesh as they rise up in your heart and saying no to them, and instead walking by the Spirit. Right? This is the process that he's calling us to. This is new covenant worship. These are the spiritual sacrifices we offer to God. Our whole body, not to the flesh, but to God, to be instruments of righteousness, and more and more. Does that make sense? Okay. Finally, the last little phrase there, where he says, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So think, as your mind is renewed, as the Spirit sanctifies your attitude, your mindset, your thoughts, you will then be able to discern what is the will of God. The language of by testing you may discern, that's a translation of one Greek word, which essentially it's capturing the meaning of the word, proving by testing, so that you will be able to look as you put on the mind of Christ, as your mind is washed and sanctified by the Spirit, you'll be able to look and discern what God's will is, And well, what is God's will? What is good, acceptable, and perfect, right? And of course that's true, right? Because that's reflection of God's character. So what is God's will for us? That we would do what is good, that we would do what is perfect. And as we have a renewed mind, we will be able to test and approve what is good, what God's will is. And so we might call that discernment, right? Where we won't look at a filthy movie and say, oh, this is fine. God won't mind this. Or we won't, you know, be committing sexual immorality and think, ah, it's no big deal. God doesn't really, I'm sure God wants me to be happy, right? No, we will have discernment. We will be able to test and prove what God's will is by the Spirit through the Word. And then we will be able to offer our body to God to do that rather than what is evil. Okay, so any questions on this before we move forward? Pretty amazing, isn't it? Just to think of our whole lives now as worship of God. That we're a priesthood and a temple, and our bodies are the sacrifice. Incredible. Okay, well, let me just look at this interpretive question here. Going back to that phrase, by the mercies of God, it is true that the word bought, that's translated by, it's dia in the Greek, it could mean through, that is agency, could mean by, that is means, or it could mean because of, that is causal. And I think that the because of sense, the causal sense, makes the most sense in the flow of the argument, because really, what has he been doing? He's been unpacking the mercies of God toward us as Christians in all of chapters 1 through 11, and he gets to the very end. The verses right before this are, you know, a statement of doxology for all that God has done. You see? And now it makes total sense that now, because of that, this, right? So I think that that makes most sense. And it's also very common in Paul's letters to teach that way. Because of this, do this, right? Now, that doesn't mean that the other senses, you can see that the ESV actually, I think, translates it by. They choose the agency sense. In other words, it will be by means of God's mercy that you will do this. Well, that's true. Any of these senses would work. They're true. It's just the question is, which one is intended in this context? And I just can't help thinking that, along with many commentators, that the because of sense is probably the best sense. All right. Any questions on that? All right, let's move forward here. Verses 3 through 8. If someone would read verses 3 through 8.
For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes, in generosity, the one who leads, with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness.
Okay, so we read the whole passage because I want you to see that while we're only focusing here on verses 3 through 5, you can see that he goes on to talk about spiritual gifts, right? So I don't think that these verses should be understood and disconnected from the spiritual gifts, right? So as you see him talking about one body, many members, different function, the background there is spiritual gifts being used in the body of Christ for the good of the whole. And this is common in Paul. You see him use the same type of language in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 11 and 12. So he's bringing it up here as well. I want to just summarize these verses, verses 3 through 5 this way. Paul begins to describe what good and acceptable things God wants Christians to do in their service of him. And he begins with humility and the use of spiritual gifts, right? So all of this is flowing out of his phrase that you will be able to discern through testing or approve through testing what is good, right, and acceptable. And you say, okay, well, what is good, right, and acceptable? What does God want us to do with our bodies in service of him as a spiritual worship? And now he's going to spend quite a bit of time here unpacking that. And it's going to be a lot of different commands that are just filling out for us, right? This is what it looks like to live for God. So it's in some ways akin to Mount Sinai in the Old Covenant, where God said, you are my holy people, right? You're to be holy as I am holy. This is what it looks like. And then he gives them his law, right? Well, in the same way, we are God's new covenant people. We are consecrated unto his service. Now, what does it look like to live that way? It looks like this, right? Big difference is that in the new covenant, we have complete forgiveness of all of our sins, and we have the Holy Spirit. The law is written on our hearts, right? So we're actually able to do it, and we're not doing it to earn a right standing, but we're doing it to express who we are in Christ. Okay, so humility, spiritual gifts are the first two areas he talks about. Verse 3, and as you can see, I'm going to have a little note here. He says, for by the grace given me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Okay, so the problem that he's addressing here is common to all of us. It's the problem of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, right? Not having a realistic assessment of ourselves, right? And in the context of spiritual gifts, what do you think that might look like? Having an inflated view of yourself. How does that flesh out with respect to spiritual gifts and functions in the church?
Pride.
Yeah, pride.
Arrogance.
And in pride, what do you want to do? You want to have the prominent roles. You want to do the things that are going to get you more glory and more praise from men. Now, you'd never say that, of course. We would never say that. But out of the flesh, those are the things that happen. So we're prone to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, to not have a realistic assessment of ourselves. And therefore, you know, all the young men want to be preachers or whatever, you know. We get out of whack with respect to our function within the body.
So we're judgmental of others when we think highly of ourselves. We look down on those
right.
who we think are not living to what our standard is.
Right. And envy, right? And jostling and selfish ambition all play in here. So this is the issue I think he's addressing. And with his authority as an apostle, by the grace given me, Paul's instructing these Christians in Rome not to overestimate their own abilities. You know, you could say better to underestimate, right? And have someone else come along and say, hey, brother, I think you've got gift here. Or, hey, sister, I think you've got ability here, right? It's like Jesus saying, when you go to the feast, which seat should you take? The last one. Because if you take the first one, the guy's going to come in and say, hey, you got to move down because someone more important has come in. If you take the last one, if you willingly humble yourself, the guy may say, hey, what are you doing down there? Move up to this seat. And Jesus is teaching us, humble yourself, right? Don't overestimate your own abilities, i.e. he's thinking about your gifts, right? But be humble. Humble enough to think realistically about yourself, to exercise sober judgment about yourself. And this would come from a renewed mind, right? About the abilities God has given them. Now, he uses the language of according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. If all you had was that, you would think, well, what is he talking about? But I think that, you know, the measure of faith that God has assigned in some way has to do with spiritual gifts, that God has given each one of us the faith to do certain things, to fulfill certain functions in the body of Christ. That's where he hears not the members do not all have the same function. Right? So I think it's all connected. We'll talk about that little phrase, according to the measure of faith that God has assigned, a little bit more. But that's my understanding of it. Now, verse 4, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So, here's the problem. If in pride we all want the roles we consider to be more prominent, right? Then we'll all end up doing the same thing. And he's saying that's not how God intended it to work. We're all part of one body, has many members, and the members don't all have the same function. So you remember in 1 Corinthians 12, he made that funny thing. He said, we're not all, you know, I forget which. We're not all an eye. We're not all ears. We're not all legs. You know, some of us got to be an elbow. Some of us got to be a pinky, right? It's all important functions, but we have to recognize that God has designed it that way. And so we might all want the gifts and abilities and functions that we deem more important or prominent, but God has designed each member of the church to fulfill different and complementary roles for the good of the whole. So any of you guys ever had like an injury to one of your toes and all of a sudden you realize how important a toe is, right? And how some of your other functions don't work, right? If that toe ain't working, right? It's hard for you to walk if they're your legs that seem very important. Your legs. I want to be a leg. But without that toe, that leg don't work right. So different and complementary functions, right? That's how God's designed it. And we have to have the humility of mind to recognize that. And instead of saying, I want that role, we say, well, what role has God given me? I want to do that. That makes sense? Okay, verse 5. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So here he's emphasizing that we are unified in this way, having different gifts for different roles in the same body. We belong to one another. We are members of one another, one church, and therefore interdependent upon each other. So it's like he's saying, look, you ear, you need that little floppy thing in the back of your throat, right? I don't know what that is. Some of these medical people know. Like, you need each other, right? You leg, you need your toes, right? You need each other. You are members of one another. You're part of one body. And so it's humility and mutual affection and interdependence upon one another. You know, over the years, I've just learned how much I need, you know, people to do, to fulfill functions like, you know, fixing computers and, you know, repairing doors and on and on and on. Because guess what? If no one's doing that, who's doing it? I am. And then what am I not doing? Other things I should be doing, right? So you see, someone might say, well, I don't want to be fixing doors. I want to be preaching the word. But the preaching of the word doesn't take place without the fixing of the doors. We are members of one another. We need each other, right? And humility of mind to assess what your God-given assignment is what we all need in order to function properly. If we all want to be legs or arms or ears or eyes, it ain't going to work right. Okay. So let me just real quickly, what does Paul mean when he says each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned in verse 3? It could mean each according to the standard of faith. So that word translated measure by the ESV could be translated standard, like a rule against which you measure things, right? So he could be saying each according to the standard of faith that God has assigned. And in that case, this language of faith here would be like the faith, the body of sound doctrine handed down to the church, right? So he could be saying each according to the standard of the faith that God has assigned. So in that case, he would be instructing believers to evaluate themselves against the objective standard provided in the body of teaching that the apostles have given to the church, right? This is actually the way that the revised version of the New International chose to translate it. However, most versions opt for what you see in the ESV. Could mean each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And that's because in the context, it really makes more sense, right? He's talking about spiritual gifts and different functions and being humble about your function. And so this idea of measure or amount, or it could be amount and or quality of faith that God has given, that God has assigned to each person. I think that's probably the better understanding here. Because of the context. The fact that Paul immediately goes on to talk about what each member of the church is given different gifts by God to fulfill different roles within the church makes this more likely, right? A measure of faith that God has assigned. It isn't all that clear, though. Like, what does he mean by measure of faith? Like, a proportion, a quality of faith? Well, isn't he talking about spiritual gifts and roles? Well, what does that have to do with measure of faith? I just think somehow he's seeing faith as like inseparably connected with these spiritual gifts and the roles that come with it. In other words, that there's a subjective faith element to your spiritual gifts, right? That God gives you the trust, the belief by the Spirit through the Word to understand that He has given you this gift, this ability, and this role to fulfill. It is somewhat mysterious why He would speak that way, but I think that it is along those lines. Yeah, Katrina.
It's also our faith grows. You know, when I first became a Christian, I wasn't in any position to be teaching a ladies' Bible study.
Mm-hmm.
But as he matured my faith, might be a good word,
right.
And I was able to, as I grew in understanding, I grew in and more into his will, I had a better ability to do a gift that he has given to me. So a measure of faith, you know, he measures out to us as we're needed. This kind of talks about if you're faithful in little,
right.
He'll trust you with more.
Yeah.
And so it's kind of,
yeah.
To me, it kind of comes across as giving to us the measure that he's given to us at this particular time.
Right. Yeah, I mean, there is a sense in which the old Puritans used to talk about faith as the root of all graces, right? Just that, or Paul, because Paul talks about faith working itself out through love, that faith is inseparably connected to all that we do in the Christian life, right? The old song that we sing, trust and obey, there's no other way, right? Obedience flows out of faith. So it makes sense. We don't typically speak this way, but it makes sense that faith is connected to gifts. In fact, if you look down at verse 6, you notice he says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. Faith was required. A specific measure of faith, you might say, was required to exercise the gift of prophecy, and God gave that to someone, right? So I think that's what he's talking about here, even though we don't normally talk that way. Any other questions about that?
I think it's important this is where it gets dicey with the
right.
faith movement, where they're saying, well, you could, if you just had enough faith, then you could
right.
have these gifts.
Right.
I think what you're saying is by faith we still those gifts have been given to us by faith and trust in God's power. He's working through us.
Right.
Not, oh, I got this lick.
Yeah. Right.
I really don't need God for me to exercise my gifts. And this
yeah.
makes the connection like, no, you're still dependent on God to exercise the gifts.
Right.
That he's
right. Yeah, it's really about discerning with sober judgment the measure the gifts that God has given you, and that comes through the measure of faith that God has assigned. So this is not about ginning up more faith within yourself. This is about, you know, if you just had enough faith you could do this. No, this is God gives us a measure of faith to do certain things, and that's different from word of faith. Yeah. if you just believed enough.
It kind of makes faith a part of works. If you have to have enough faith for something to happen,
right?
It's on you.
Right.
It's your work.
Yeah, if it were something that you were doing out of yourself, but what he's saying here is that God gives the ability. Yeah, God gives the faith.
Cool.
Yeah. Okay. Well, let's keep going here, because I know we're going to be running out of time here. So can someone read verses 6 through 8?
Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness.
Just to summarize, God has given each Christian different spiritual gifts to use in the service of the church. And so, they're expected to do so. By the way, this is just very interesting just to step back for a moment and recognize. I think sometimes we don't think of gifts this way as a stewardship, right? Mm-hmm. We think of them like a bonus that really spiritual people can do, you know? And so, one of the things that happens is people are part of a church, and they just sort of sit in the background, and they don't do anything. But think of it this way. If God has given you a gift to use, and you sit around and not using it, what is that?
Great.
It's disobedience, right? In fact, isn't this somehow connected to the parable of the talents? God has entrusted to us. If we bury it in a hole and say, well, I knew you were a hard taskmaster, Lord. You know, I didn't want to use this. I didn't want to mess things up. No, it's we are required to use the gifts that God has given to us to serve his people. It's part of our new covenant worship. It's a stewardship. It's like if God said, take this $5 and invest it for my kingdom while I'm gone. I'm going to come back and I'm going to see what you did with it. And you don't do it, right? So it's a stewardship. We're responsible to use it in the service of God. So, verse 6a, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. So God's given every Christian gifts. So no Christian can say, well, I don't really have any abilities. He's given us all abilities, gifts, and I would say by the Holy Spirit from other parts of Scripture. And they're designed to complement the gifts of other Christians, gifts that differ, and we are to be using them in the church. That's why he gave them to us. We're going to talk about this little phrase in a second here, but let's walk through the rest of it. Verses 6 through 8 is obviously a gift list. There are other gift lists in the New Testament. I think these are most of them. I think these are all of them, actually. This is why I say there are gifts in these lists that aren't in this list. So you know this isn't a comprehensive list. It's not like, okay, I got to figure out which one of these I have. No, this is just a sampling, right? A sampling of the kind of gifts, the kind of Spirit-granted abilities which Christians might have. And he urges Christians to use their abilities in the church. So why would you provide us a list of the types of gifts that God gives? So that people, light bulbs will go on in their mind and they're like, oh yeah, I didn't think about that. Contributing, that's a gift. I could do that. Mercy, I didn't think that. So the list is supposed to jog your mind and say, oh, that's what he's talking about, so that it will help you think through what kinds of gifts God may have given you, right? But there are others that are not in this list, and I'm not going to go to those other passages right now for the sake of time. And then he gives, in some cases, well, with each one, he gives like a way to use it. Some of them are just seem like tautologies. They seem like redundant, right? If service, use it in your serving. Okay? Maybe there's something about the Greek I don't understand, but it's basically like the force is use it. If you've been given the gift of service, use it to serve. The one who teaches, use it to teach. The one who exhorts, in your exhortation. And on and on. But some of them have something a little bit different, right? So prophecy in proportion to your faith, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Okay, so let's just walk through these. Prophecy is, I would argue, delivering oracles, words from God, true prophecies that agree with the faith. That's, I think, what he's getting at here is true prophecies. Service is doing work on behalf of others, right? Teaching is instructing others in Christian doctrine and practice. Exhorting is urging people to action, encouraging people to action, right? Sometimes we need that. Contributing, I think the idea is giving out of your own resources. One thinks of Gaius in the New Testament, right? Who was like a benefactor of the church. And then leading, willingly providing guidance and oversight to others. And then finally, mercy, cheerfully doing acts of kindness to others in need. And why does he say cheerfully? Because sometimes it's hard to show mercy, right? People can sometimes wear you out. And he says, do it cheerfully, right? Leadership with zeal, right? Picture the guy, the military officer, at least in the old days when it was like swords, running out in front of the troops, right? Lead with zeal, not reluctantly, not hesitatingly, right? Contributing generously, exhorting. These are all important functions in the body. God has given each of us gifts. Some of them will be these gifts, and we're to use them to serve the body. Now, needless to say, this doesn't mean like there has to be a formal ministry for each of these, right? Like we need a leadership ministry in the church so that you can get plugged in to use your gift. No, these most of the time are going to just happen naturally within the context of body life, but they do require interaction with the body, right? Involvement in the local church, time spent with people, right? All right. Any questions about that? Yeah, Katrina.
We can also each have those abilities, but it's where we are stronger in that particular
right
ministry or
right
field or gift or however you want to say it. But, you know, when you look at that as a Christian, each one of us actually should have all of that ability to do it, but God has given us certain areas
right
of strength.
Yeah, it's a good point that, I mean, some of these, like prophecy, not all are prophets, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, but service, all of us are called to serve, right? But some people will have just a particular gift for that. And you guys probably, when I say that, a name pops into your head, right? Like, you probably know people like this. They just always are in there serving. That's their gift. Teaching, their degrees, right? Some people are able to teach at a certain level. We all are called to teach in some way, speaking the truth to one another in love. But some people have a particular ability to do that well, right? Contribution. I mean, I don't know exactly if Paul has in mind, you know, people that have God has given them more resources to share. Probably it's just the ability to be generous with what God has entrusted to you, you know? That some people, they just have that spirit of generosity and they're always giving, always sharing, no matter whether they have much or little. All right. But we're all called to give. Okay, just a quick note here. If you have a New American Standard, you'll actually notice that, because what the New American Standard does is if a phrase in the English version is actually not in the Greek text, they will put it in italics, which is one benefit of the New American Standard version. Just so that you can know, okay, that's not part of the Greek text, but it's implied. And so they're supplying it so that you can understand the sense of the Greek better. That phrase, let us use them, is not in the Greek text. So you say, oh, we're off the hook. Like, it doesn't actually say, let us use them. No, it's true. It's not in the Greek. But you can see that most of the versions of the Bible, the new translations, will actually supply that in their translation. Why do they do that? It's because it's clearly implied in the rest of the verse. I mean, you could even see it, like, if you have the gift of serving, use it in your serving, right? If you have the gift of contributing, do it with
open hand.
I forget how he puts it. But yeah, so the text implies that even though it's not actually in the Greek. So it's just supplied there to help you understand what the force of the Greek better. The Greek sometimes does leave words and phrases out because it's simply implied. And if you were an original speaker of the language, you would pick it up. But sometimes in English, it won't come across that way. All right? That's just a little note there. That's why I put interpretive note instead of question. All right. 12, 9 through 16. Someone would read this section.
Let love be without hypocrisy, by abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good, being devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in affliction, being devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, pursuing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. By being of the same mind toward one another, not being haughty in mind, but associating with the humble. Do not be wise in your own mind.
All right. You know, obviously when you have a passage like this, it can be overwhelming, right? Because some of us see passages like this like a checklist. And we're like, oh, that's a lot to do. And then we gotta think, okay, I've been doing that, doing that. Well, I don't think that that's really how we should read this. What is he doing here? It's not that we're not, you know, obligated to do any of these things. But the point is that he's providing a shape to the Christian life with these staccato commands, one after another, that each touch on different aspects of what it looks like to give our bodies to God to do his will in as an act of worship. What does that look like? And so he's painting a picture here. And at different points in your life, you know, different commands here will hit you because of what you're going through or what you're struggling with or something that you're observing. And but it's to give shape to what the Christian life looks like. So let's walk through these quickly. First of all, just a summary. He's continuing to describe the good and acceptable will of God for Christians with a series of commands. And notice, most of these pertain to the subject of love. And some of them are clearly to fellow believers, and some of them are with respect to those outside the church. You know, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. So, but the idea is, what does it look like to live Christian love? Let love be genuine. Well, so we'll just go through these. Let love be genuine. It means love sincerely and not superficially, right? This is not like, oh, hi, that's so great to see you. And then, oh, I can't stand that person. You know, this is true love. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. In other words, the idea is hate evil and cling to, associate with what is good. Align yourself with what is good. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. So love each other like family. Put each other first. Don't be driven by selfish ambition. 11, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. So be eager, not hesitant to serve the Lord, right? Don't be the person who you can never quite get to commit to do anything. Be eager, right? In your service of the Lord. Be fervent in spirit. Verse 12. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. So this is the idea of tribulation, persecution, trials of various kinds. Endure them through prayer. And even rejoice in the hope that you have in the midst of tribulation. Verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. So be a generous person through giving, through hospitality. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. You obviously recognize where this command comes from, right? The Sermon on the Mount. He's echoing Jesus' own teaching. What Christian love looks like. Remember what Jesus says. It's easy to love those who love you, right? He says even the Gentiles do that. But we can often think, I'm a loving person because I love all these people. But the problem is, what about these people who are not lovable, who don't love you in return? That's where love goes from being just, you know, common to distinctly Christian, right? Is when you love those who treat you badly. And he says, pray for their good. Now, it doesn't mean that there's no place for imprecatory prayers, etc. But the general gist is that, I'm just reading, I'm preaching on John chapter 13. And it struck me that Jesus washed Judas's feet, even though he knew. In fact, he would dismiss him as his betrayer. And he hands him a morsel of bread. It was an act of kindness, even though it was also identifying him as his betrayer. But the point is that he wasn't like, you know, get out of my face, you know. He didn't treat him that way. He lived out this enemy love. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, bear each other's burdens, share in your joys, share in your sorrows. We've experienced this through what we've been going through. People rejoicing with us and weeping with us. Verse 16, rejoice or live in harmony with one another. How? Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly, right? Hang out with the kid on the playground that no one wants to talk with, right? Don't be like, oh, I don't want to talk with that person because there's... Associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight, right? So maintain unity with fellow Christians by avoiding pride and acting humbly toward each other instead. Okay, we're near the end, so let me read this. The last verse is in our text. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So, what's the point here? The point is, more commands, but these commands continue or focus almost entirely on relating instead of within the church. Now he's shifting to relating to unbelievers outside the church who will often be hostile to us because of our faith. What does Christian love look like here? Well, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. So when you're treated wrongly, don't respond in kind, right? I always joke with my son because like if I go and I like, you know, poke him or something or do something kidding him, it's like he has this just way of being like, I've got to get you back like 10 times, right? And I always tell him like, revenge, Ben, you know, but, and he's, he struggles in his mind, you know, but we all are like that. When treated wrongly, we want to respond in kind. Even if it's just like, you know, that person treated me wrongly, so I'm going to give them the cold shoulder. I'm never going to talk to them again, you know. Have any of you guys ever read Anne of Green Gables? Some of you, some of the girls, Tom has given me a look like, what are you talking about? But Anne Shirley has, Gilbert pulls her ponytail. And like for years, she would not talk to him, right? And then of course she ends up marrying him. But that's in the second book. But anyways, so that's the type of thing, right? Instead of responding in kind, that's what we want to do. We want to get revenge. But he says, instead, think about what would be considered honorable in the sight of all. That is, even in the eyes of unbeliever. So that if they saw you respond that way, they'd be like, wow, that was commendable, right? Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. We all know what this is about, right? It's not always going to be possible to be at peace with people, but we should seek to maintain peace. And I think here in the context, the sense is with unbelievers around us, but we all know that sometimes it happens in the church too. Rather than provoking them unnecessarily, right? So we should do everything we can on our part to be at peace with people, even if it's not possible to have a peaceful relationship, or I should say to fully reconcile. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. See, well, how is it possible to act this way? To not return evil for evil, to seek to maintain peace, to let things go, to respond, you know, kindly when treated wrongly. How is it possible to do that? Because we know that by doing that, we're not giving up on justice, are we? We're just entrusting it to the Lord. And we're knowing He is going to make every wrong right. And by the way, we aren't the judge. So that person is accountable to God for what they do. And think about that. When someone treats you wrongly, say, they're going to have to give an account to God, but I'm not their judge. Right? And that frees you up. You're not giving up on justice, but you're entrusting it to the Lord. And you're appealing, He appeals to God's promise in Deuteronomy 32, 35. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then finally, to the contrary, verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. He's actually quoting from Proverbs 25, 21 through 22 there. And he's basically saying that Christians should, having been freed up to get their own vengeance, they leave it to the Lord, and that allows them to do good, even to their enemies, right? And that should at least make their enemies ashamed. We know that won't always happen, but it may. And then verse 21 sums it up in such a wonderful way. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So in other words, if you do choose the other route of retaliating when wronged, what will happen to you? You get sucked in to the vortex, right? You end up being led into the same kinds of evil that that person committed against you, right? You know, you think of the endless feuds within, you know, organized crime. You know, one person does something, the other person retaliates, and what happens? You know, it's the Hatfields and the McCoys, you know, until they just become a pitiful mess of blood and guts, and there's no way out, right? So, and then finally, instead, if we do respond the way that he was describing here, we will end up conquering over evil when it's committed to us. We will overcome it by doing good in return. But man, I mean, only these truths of vengeance belongs to the Lord. And also, what other truth would help you to do this? The gospel itself, right? Where we were wretched sinners. And even when we were his enemies, he reconciled us to himself. While we were sinners, he died for us. Is that James? Just a few applications to end with. Notice, while we're saved apart from works, notice this passage helps us to see that we are saved unto good works. Remember that famous Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, saved by grace, apart from works, lest any should boast. For you are his workmanship, created for good works, that you should walk in them. This passage helps us to see that truth. Yes, we're saved apart from works. That was his whole point in Romans 1 through 5. But we are saved unto good works. We are called now with a holy calling. Also, while salvation is a gift, it is costly, right? It requires costly devotion. We're saved. We don't have to pay anything to God for our salvation. But it places upon us a new calling in life. That's costly. We offer our bodies to him as a sacrifice to do what is right. And sometimes that will mean, you know, returning good for evil and leaving vengeance to the Lord and all of these things, right? Also, the devotion we're called to is total. This is not a compartmentalized thing, right? You can't say, well, I'll go to church, I'll pay my tithes, I'll even do some devotions at home. But when it comes to these things, these are my space, right? Your whole body, your whole self. This is what new covenant devotion is. Also, the life of a true Christian must look different from the lives of unbelievers. Do not be conformed to this world. If you see a person, right? We meet them quite regularly who says, I'm a Christian, but you look at their life and they're completely conformed to the world. There's no difference between them and the world. You say, something's not right. Now, it doesn't mean that you can look into their soul and say, well, you're not saved then. But you can say, like, that's certainly not how a Christian lives. And at the end of the day, it does call into question whether they truly do have true saving faith. Have they been made a new creature in Christ? If they are, they should look different from the world, right? Not be conformed to the world, but be devoting themselves to God. Now, someone could be living in disobedience for a period of time, backslidden or whatnot, or they could just be ignorant of what God's calling is. But what will be evident is that when they do hear the truth and what they're called to, and they repent and they turn, right? The life of a true believer must be shaped by God's moral standards, not the world's or their own. So this is another huge problem today, is that people just want to make up their own morality. So they're like, well, God would never require me to do this because I want to do that and God wants me to be happy, right? Or they just say, well, the God I believe in would be like this. And, you know, not surprisingly, the standards that they choose for God to give them are the very ones that the world gives, right? You know, God would never be opposed to homosexuality. Just think of all the people in our society, you know, my family members, my friends, they're good people. And God would never be opposed to that. You say, well, we don't make up the rules, right? God is the one who provides the standard. And it's beautiful. It's wonderful. It leads to life. But it may not seem that way to the world, right? The life God calls believers to, reflected in the standards laid out in this chapter, will be shaped by the grace they've experienced in the gospel. You can see all these standards, the reason they're so counter to the world is because they're not rooted in selfishness and pride. They're rooted in the heart of God, the character of God, as it's expressed in the gospel. We are to be gracious. We are to love one another, to be generous, because God has been gracious to us in Christ, merciful to us in Christ, generous to us in Christ. We're to forgive because he's forgiven us. All of these things, humble because he humbled himself, right? All of these things flow out of the gospel. The Christian life is gospel shaped. And finally, this is possible, and this isn't in our text, but I'm just reminding you of this. It's only possible by the Holy Spirit who transforms us. So this is not something you go like, okay, my life doesn't really look like it should here. I look just like the world. I got to really buckle down. No, you got to say, maybe, like, I need the Holy Spirit. He's the one who renews minds, who sanctifies, who washes, who creates anew. Only he can enable me to do this. And so the first thing we should do is pray that God would change us if we haven't been already. All right. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and I'll let you go. Father, thank you for our time in this wonderful passage, this chapter of scripture. We pray that you would use it to renew our minds and to conform us to the image of Christ and to convict us and give us new resolve not to allow ourselves to be pressed into the mold of the world, not to indulge the lust of the flesh. Give us a sense of the gravity of the calling, of the depth of devotion that you require, that you call us to, but give us hope that it leads to life and blessing, and it is what it is, life as it was meant to be lived. And we know that to devote ourselves to you is to do what will bring us the greatest, most deep joy and happiness. And we pray that you would help us to live in accordance with your mercies that you have bestowed upon us in these ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.